This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
People who are certain about things are often pretty intimidating. And we've all been there. We've been in a conversation with someone who's absolutely convinced that they're correct when we know there's no way they're right. This happened, if you read the paper, I was presenting something before the county commission this past, about a month ago. And I was presenting something, and it's obvious that one of the council members hadn't done their homework. I knew he was wrong. And I'm not going to tell you who, but you can ask me later. Because I had done my homework, I knew exactly, and he's just misrepresenting what I was even there for. So it happens to us all the time. And it's not so much that people don't know what they're talking about, it's just when there's certainty involved, that just... It causes us to step back. Like, it's not so much that we've maybe fact-checked them as much as we know that it's inaccurate. I experience this consistently as a lifelong St. Louis Cardinal baseball fan. So someone's going to come to me and they're going to spout a stat, or they're going to tell me about some news that they've read about my team. And I know it's not true because I know my team. Like, I know all the gossip. I'm on all the St. Louis gossip pages about the team and what's happening and what the rumors are. And then I got Luke texting me as well because he's a Cardinal fan. So he'll text me and say, "Did you hear this? Oh, can you believe this?" So, I mean, it's all been vetted. And when it comes to sports stats, those are easily forgivable sins, easily forgivable offenses. Like, oh, okay, you just don't know my team. It'd be like me saying something about some team I don't care about, like talking NBA or something. I don't know anything about the NBA, except like the 80s were awesome. So if you talk to me about modern NBA stuff, I'm gonna be like, LeBron? Okay, whatever. But when it comes to these profound matters, it does seem to matter. And when it comes to matters of faith, that's certainly the case. We live in a post-Christian world, and many around us have difficulty with anyone who has any degree of certainty about religious faith. I mean, isn't that almost terrifying to meet someone who's absolutely certain about religious faith? And you've probably been told that by people, that they're, there's many ways to God and all kinds of ideas like this. So when you have a certain confidence about your religious faith, it's intimidating. And like people, they couch, because this is the day and age we live in, it's all couched in half-truths. So people will say like, you know, how can you be so certain about a faith that's mysterious? Well, it's true, there are mysterious elements to our faith, but we're not willy-nilly when it comes to the things that are essential for eternal life. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear on that. Jesus has said pretty clearly, like, yeah, there's lots of ways to God, but the only person who's getting to the Father has to come through me. I mean, I didn't make up that rule. Jesus did. That's him. I'm just quoting him. So our belief is rooted in these kind of grounded, certain things. Our beliefs are grounded in historical realities. So as we get into Luke 1, you're gonna see that there's all these timing elements at play, like, especially when we get into chapter 2, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and we're gonna meet these Roman officials. We know that they actually existed. You know, we have proof. Like, this is historical reality. So our faith is based on realities, not mere coincidences. And part of what sets Christianity apart from other religions is that God's spoken in these clear and certain ways. And so today we're starting a study in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's a little unique. Luke wasn't an eyewitness, the best we can tell, of Jesus. That's the case with Matthew, who's a gospel writer, and John. They were both Jesus' disciples. So they had eyewitness accounts of what was happening. And even Mark, we know based on how Mark's writing that most scholars believe he was leaning hard on Peter's eyewitness account. But Luke writes to clarify the gospel for us. This author, Dr. Luke, he was a traveling companion of Paul in the New Testament, and he wrote a huge chunk of the New Testament. So the number of verses found in Luke and Acts make up a huge chunk of the New Testament, whopping 52 chapters in both Luke and Acts. And so listen to his heart as this book opens. And so I invite you to read with me, follow along as I'm gonna read Luke 1, 1 to 4. At the end of this, we'll do our "This is God's word, thanks be to God." And then I'll have other scripture reading as we move on. But Luke 1:1-4, I think that's in your notes as well. So follow along with me as I read that. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, certainty, he's writing. You can see something about Luke's method there in these opening verses. He's compiling an orderly account. There are some of you in this room who are like, thank God, something is finally orderly. It's great. An orderly account of what eyewitnesses and ministers had communicated to help people like the most excellent Theophilus. There's a lot of debate as to whether he was an actual person. I think he probably was. It's for this reader, Theophilus, and people like him to get help, to get an orderly account of what happened. And Luke's aim is there in verse 4, that we may have certainty concerning things that we've been taught. In other words, God fully expects that there's gonna come times in our lives, in the lives of his people, when confidence or certainty is gonna wane. There's gonna come times where we're thinking, am I sure about this? Am I confident? Is it certain? Did it really happen? And Luke's writing so that we would have firm footing to stand on. In this gospel account, the subject matter and focus is on the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So pastorally, one reason we're studying this book is I love how this book delivers certainty and confidence, and that helps us so much because of the mission that we've been given to know Jesus and to make him known to others. We're not going like with some uncertain thing. We're going with certainty. We're going with a message that matters. And I'm not sure if you know this. Another reason that I love this book is, but there are people in this world who are difficult to love. Did you know this? That there's people who are difficult to love. Some of you might have just spent a couple days with them, like 3 days ago. There's people that are difficult to love in this world. And this book drops the spotlight of how Jesus interacted with people like that. And it's clarifying for us. It's helpful as a follower of him to know, oh, that's how that works. That's what it looks like to love my neighbor. That's what it looks like to move down the road a little bit. So Luke loves to spotlight people to show us how Jesus loves them. And like a lot of other books in the Bible, eternal life is in view. So like I wanna have confidence looking forward to the life to come. And I know some of you are there. I bumped into somebody I hadn't seen in about 20 years yesterday in Starbucks before the storm hit. And she said to me, oh man, you're awfully gray up there. Where did that come from? And I'm like, well, thank you. It's flattering. You know, like I appreciate you noticing my hair. Wow, I take a lot of effort to look nice. No, but I just said it's old age because I'm old and I have teenagers now. That's a lot of it. That's where the gray hair comes from. So I'm looking forward to that life to come like many of you. And I need confidence. I need certainty in that. And Luke delivers. And of course, at the end of the study, I hope because Luke's writing about Jesus, I hope that at the end of our study, you love Jesus more at the end than you do right now at the start. I want you to love who he is more. I want you to love what he's done more. And also there's hurting and suffering people all around us. In the church, there's hurting and suffering people. In this room right now, there's hurting and suffering people. And this book is gonna encourage people like that because we're gonna see again how Jesus interacts with them. We're gonna see the difference that Jesus makes in the lives of hurting and suffering people. And I hope that encourages you. And then finally, like especially today, for the purposes of this sermon, some among us come week in and week out and you don't have a relationship with God yet. And I'm so glad that you're here and you truck with us every week. You probably are like, these people are a little crazy, but it's like driving by a car accident. I wonder what that's about, you know? You're kind of coming in week in and week out and you're watching what's happening here. And you're curious, you wanna learn more about Jesus, and Luke's gospel is gonna help you so much. It's gonna encourage you. So we're moving forward in this book. By the way, you've probably seen this online because I've been seeing it online for like 5 years, that an easy thing to do during Advent is just to take the day of the month and read through the Gospel of Luke. There's 24 chapters in Luke. If you start December 1st, then you will finish at the end of the book on Christmas Eve, and you will have a Merry Christmas. Having read this book and thought about the life of Jesus, and it'll also help prep you for where we're headed. So we're moving forward through this. So through Luke, God's gonna give us certainty. Even in today's passage, he's gonna give us certainty. And it's impactful. Like, he's not just giving us certainty so, hey, now you know, you can be better than the other people around you. No, he's giving us certainty so that there can be a response out of our lives. And that's really what our outline is today. Two responses to God's certainty. When God makes a certain announcement, there's two kinds of responses. And we see that in these narratives of this passage. So let's begin reading verses 5 through 25. So follow along with me. This is the first response. We see that some people respond to God's certainty by not trusting. Some people respond to God's certainty by not trusting. So here's the story, beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, so again, there's the historical element. We know that there was a king in Judah named Herod. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in age. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the people, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "What are you talking about, Willis?" No, he said, "How shall I know this? How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." So this is the story of Zechariah responding by not trusting, And it's a fascinating narrative, considering what Luke has announced at the start, that he's gonna help us have certainty to know the things about Jesus. So if he's writing that, he begins with a study in contrast, and the contrast begins with this guy, Zechariah. His opening exhibit is about as religious of a person as you could get. And the person's name is Zechariah. He serves as a priest. He's married to Elizabeth. And look at the testimony of verse 6. This is an incredible testimony. They were righteous before God, walking blamelessly by keeping all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. I mean, I'm just convinced if we bumped into Zechariah on the street, like, I would almost want some of his holy dust to fall on me. You know, like, this is a guy that is living it. He's got his act together. His theological T's are crossed and his theological I's are dotted, and he's got the life that backs it up. I mean, living right, blamelessly righteous, walking in the ways of all the commandments, all 532 of them or whatever they are in the Old Testament, you know, he's walking in that way. But there's a dark cloud over Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, and it's this: she was barren. and they're both old, advanced in years. Now, his particular priestly service happened as the lot fell to him, and he would go in to light the altar of incense. That's his service. So I read some stats this week that there was maybe, 14,000 priests that are serving Israel or something, and then his lot, his division is serving, and then his lot is chosen to actually go in. This is probably like a once-in-a-lifetime deal for him. There's probably family and friends there to celebrate that he got the chance to light this incense that day. The incense represented the prayers of the people. That's why there's all these people praying on the outside. And while he went about his religious practice, God intervened. I mean, that's always so helpful. When we're going about our religious practice, when God shows up and things change. I mean, this is what happens here. And God sent his angel Gabriel with news. And so that the news is found there in verses 13 through 17. And it's an incredible announcement. Don't fear. Your prayer's been heard. Elizabeth is going to have a son. Joy and gladness are coming for you and others. And then five, basically, your son is going to be used in a significant way to fulfill the prophecy that's found in Malachi. So that was all that technical language at the end in verse 17, that he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He's basically fulfilling prophecy. So this is an amazing announcement. So how would you respond if you were righteous and blameless and kept all of the commandments and statutes? Well, Zechariah responded by not trusting. By not trusting. He basically said, I need proof that you can do this. Like, how do I know? I need proof. I'm old, and so is my wife. So I'm intentionally being hard on him because I think there's probably some of us in this room who are real religious, and we think that because we're real religious, that makes us something really special. And it's not the same. You can be religious and not trust God. You can be religious and not walk in his ways in the true sense. You can follow the letter of the law but miss the spirit of the law. Like someone who knows the Bible should know, can God come through and help barren people have babies? Yeah. The fact that the nation of Israel exists is proof that God can help barren people have babies. Because Abraham and Sarah, that's where the covenant began. I mean, it's almost like the exact same announcement. So he responds, I need proof, I'm old, and so is my wife. And Gabriel doesn't answer with proof as much as just as a revelation and giving him more certainty about his resume in bringing such an announcement. Basically, God sent me with good news for you. Are you going to receive it? And Zechariah is going to be mute for refusing to believe. But, I mean, this such the good news, which is what we expect with God. Zechariah's lack of trust won't keep God from doing what he intends to do. God's going to keep marching forward with his plans. And we see that at the end in verse 24. Elizabeth conceived. Now, Luke and I had a long discussion about this week, and it's kind of just nerdy pastor stuff, but Elizabeth's conception is a little different than Mary's. How so? Well, you got to be delicate here. I know there's children in the room. Like hers is not an immaculate conception. Elizabeth's conception happens because something did change in Zechariah's heart, even though he was mute. He went to know his wife. You know, he spent time with her in their old age, and she conceived. Like God used the means of that, the means of marital enjoyment to let her step into that. So I take the conception to mean that in the end, Zechariah really did turn to trust. He really did, I got it. Like, and we're gonna see that more next week. So that's one option though. When God comes with certain news, some respond by not trusting. Some respond by not trusting. And I know we need to keep moving, so let's look at the second example. And final, we see second and finally, the blank that you all are waiting to be filled, some respond by trusting. It's great. I'm glad I get to make the blanks and not have to fill them. Some respond by not trusting and some respond by trusting. So let's look now at Mary and her story. I'm going to begin reading in verse 26 down through 38. In the sixth month, and the angel Gabriel, so the sixth month from what? So Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months, that's what we were just told, for 5 months she kept herself hidden. So news has likely reached Mary's ears that Elizabeth is pregnant. So she doesn't know if that's just the speculation on the Hutch gossip page or not, or the Nazareth gossip page. She just has heard, probably at this point, that it's no longer a secret that her cousin Elizabeth is expecting. So in the sixth month of the conception, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel said, answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So some respond by trusting. Another response to God's certainty comes a few months later here. Gabriel is sent again with a message to deliver, and this time to the town of Nazareth, to this virgin betrothed, to this man named Joseph of the house of David. Her name was Mary, and the greeting included a certain announcement that God was coming near with grace, and he was with her. And this troubled her, but it was immediately encouraging that the angel reiterated there was no need for fear. God's on the move. You're going to give birth to a son and call him Jesus. He will be the Son of the Most High. He'll sit on David's throne and reign forever. Now, at first glance, she seems to answer like Zechariah, doesn't it? You're probably reading that and going, how is this any different? The difference is he was rebuked for not believing. She's not. So here's some explanation. Kind of phoning a friend. This is New Testament commentator Tom Schreiner who said this best. Mary asks, how is it possible for her to be the mother of the Davidic king and the Son of God since she's a virgin? Apparently, she understands the angel to say that her conception will take place before her marriage. We see from Mary's question that she's not naive, that she recognizes that children only come from a sexual union. Thus, the promise that she will have a son apart from sexual intercourse does not make sense to her. Gabriel doesn't reprove her as Zechariah was rebuked when he asked how he and Elizabeth could have children when they were past the age of childbearing. Mary's not rebuked because the situations are remarkably different. Zechariah is a priest educated in the scriptures, and he knew that God had granted children to couples in their old age, like Abraham and Sarah. A virgin conception, on the other hand, would be unheard of. And there's no indication that Mary's thinking of Isaiah 7:14. She's not a teenager with a working knowledge of all the Old Testament prophets, like probably most teenagers in our church. Not operating like, oh yeah, Isaiah 7:14. Is that on scroll C of Isaiah? Yeah, I got it, yeah. So Luke doesn't criticize Mary for unbelief, but her question is a humble attempt to discern what the angel could possibly mean since children are not conceived apart from a sexual relationship. And I think that gives us the difference. The angel reassures her, God's got this. God's got this. You will conceive. Your cousin Elizabeth is conceived in her old age. Nothing's too difficult for God. And Mary responds simply by saying, well, sounds great. I'm humbled to serve. Let it be just like you're saying. Let it be according to your word. I mean, there's only one way this is gonna happen, and it's that you've given this certain announcement, and that's the way it needs to shake down. She's leaning into the certainty of the announcement by trusting God to work in a way consistent with what he said. So let's keep reading. Verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So I don't know what Elizabeth's been drinking in the wine of Nazareth or where, this town in Judah, but she's in on the scoop now. She knows that Mary's carrying the Lord. So at the greeting, Elizabeth's baby leaps in her womb, and she knows that God's up to something. And she just praises God. This is just an overflow. Praising God for his work and affirming that Mary's blessed for believing that God would make good on what he said. And in response to this, we have Mary's famous song called the Magnificat, beginning in verse 46. You might hear this. Magnificat is Latin. So I always think of the movie Tombstone. Latin, darling, evidently this is a educated man, you know, whatever. Sorry, that's real weird, random. Magnificat is Latin for magnify. So if you're reading this in Latin, magnify, when you come across that word, it's magnificat. So what's the opening line of this prayer? So let's hear this prayer in all of its beauty, beginning in verse 46. This is such a beautiful prayer of response from Mary. Here's what she says. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm, and he's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he's, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned home. What probably happened 3 months after 6 months? She gave birth, right? So Mary's there to watch John come into this world, probably. So she's exalting in God and what he's going to do. She's just overflowing. So she's not saying, oh yeah, this is all about me, worship me. That's not what Mary's saying. She's saying, look, God's done something amazing here. And God's gonna do something amazing here. God turns to the lowly. God looks to humble people. God does mighty things, and he's the one that's set apart. Look at verse 50. I love this statement. His mercy goes to those who fear or reverence him. Those who are in awe of him, his mercy goes there. He displays his power and weakness. That's basically what she's praying and saying. He scatters the proud. I mean, this is kind of bad news for some people, right? He scatters the proud. He brings the mighty on thrones down, but he exalts the humble. He fills the hungry, and he sends the rich away empty. He helps his people as he is merciful. And specifically, he keeps promises like he did to Abraham and his offspring. I wonder if she's thinking of cousin Elizabeth when she says that. Like, he keeps his promises to Abraham. And we're seeing that again right here, Elizabeth. Can you believe this? You're gonna have a baby. I mean, so she stayed 3 months, likely the birth of John, and came home. So each of these parts of the narrative show Mary responding with trust. Her trust isn't like waning here. She's not like, oh, God can never pull this off. I don't know what I'm gonna do. This is so crazy. There's no way I could ever believe this. No, she's just leaning more into the certainty. like every verse, it's like one more firm step of confidence into, yes, God is gonna make good on this. He's gonna keep his promise. He's gonna do what he said. I'm going all in with him. So she's responding to trust with this specific announcement. Now, this doesn't mean that she knows all the specifics of what God's up to. She's just leaning into what she's been told. There's still degrees of mystery that are gonna be figured out, like, how am I gonna give birth? Like, undoubtedly all kinds of mysteries. Like, we know that from Matthew's narrative. Like, what about Joseph and all that he's gonna go through and all this? But she's banking everything on what God has said will come to be. She knows that God's gonna not go back on this plan. And she's also Jesus-centered. Do you see that? She knows that God's plan involves sending a son who will be a savior, who's gonna sit on throne, and who's gonna affect people's lives forever. So even in Jesus' pre-incarnate state, she trusts Jesus more than some of us do. You know, it's just amazing that she knows exactly what Jesus is gonna do. She's banking everything on that. So in conclusion, this narrative has shown us that there's two responses to God's certainty. Some respond by not trusting, and some respond by trusting. So that's one evident application of this text. What is your response to God's certainty? So some of you in this room are choosing not to trust. And there's consequences for that. Like, there's consequences in life for that. But I'd appeal to you to lean into what God has said. Lean into the certainty of what he said. Look at what he's accomplished through his son. Consider all that he's given us confidence in around who Jesus is and what he came to do. And lean into that and trust him. This doesn't mean that every single possible question that you have related to faith is gonna have a satisfying answer this morning. But it does mean that the proclivity of your heart is just, I'm leaning into this. I think that's what was reflected in our baptisms from these guys. You know, where Jasmine, it's just like, I saw Jesus for who he is and I believe in that. But these guys, they've grown up in church and they've, along the way, they just trust him more and more. They're leaning into the certainty over and over again. They're putting all their confidence, like, I trusted this when I was younger, and then I trusted this again at this stage of my life, and I'm just leaning into that more and more and more, leaning into the certainty, resting in God, resting in his character, resting what he's done for us through his son. Oh, believe that today. Will you believe that? Will you go all in with him and trust him with your life? And so if you're a believer in this room, I'm not trying to be overly rigid just for rigid's sake on poor old Zechariah. But we would do well to remember that more, to whom much is given, much is required. So knowing God's word and experiencing all the joys and the realities of the gospel means that it should have an effect in your life. That you should be trusting him more and more and more. It means that the effect in your life is you should be more loving. You should be less critical. You should be gentler. You should be more in awe of God and more humble. Not that you should be like flying into the sky like a rocket and beating your chest the more and more life goes on about how great you are. No, trusting him means that the effect of our lives is we're falling more and more into the reality of our humility. And we're gentle, and we can't believe that God let us be in on this. That's the sign of maturity. When it's all about you and your way, nobody's looking at you going, man, look at that bastion of spirituality. When you're the most selfish person in the room, nobody's looking at you going, oh man, they just are walking just like Christ. No, we're all looking going, do they even know Jesus? Are they trusting him? This is crazy. So I think that's the implication for us. Like, what are you trusting in? What are you putting confidence in? And so I'd appeal to you as a believer, don't say, well, yeah, I trusted in him a long time ago. Yeah, and it's evident that you did that a long time ago and you're not doing it now. No, trust in him today. Trust in him, lean into him on what he said, be certain in that. Not only just his word, but all the promises that are fulfilled in Christ. All these realities, lean into those. So we walk, I'm asking you to walk in this certain way because God's changed your life and you're trusting in him. So let's not act like we don't trust in him. So that's an awful way of saying that. I'm sorry. Not acting as if we don't trust him. Let's act as if we trust in him and like live accordingly. Walking in his ways, walking in ways that are consistent with trust. And this means, I think, leaning into knowing Jesus and making him known, walking in that way. So let's trust him. Let's respond to his certainty with trust, that we may glorify and enjoy him forever.